Gracious Father, thank you for establishing your church through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you that we represent just a small portion of your church. And Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we share together in encouraging each other and in singing together and in giving and in prayer and in the study of your word. And Lord, we pray now that you'd bless this time. And Lord, I pray that you would, that you'd bless me as I bring this message. Father, as we address things that are perhaps sensitive and that there's the potential for offense, Lord, I pray that you would make each of our hearts tender, that you would allow us to hear and to truly understand what your word says, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us that truth in a meaningful way, and that we would each be encouraged because of the time that we spend together today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I mentioned last week that this passage was coming up, and one of the neat things about preaching through the Bible rather than just picking out what you want to preach about is it forces you to deal with some passages that you might just avoid otherwise. But what it also does is it lets you all know that this isn't a hobby horse of mine. It's just the next thing that Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy. And so we need to address it. We need to look at what does it say and what does it mean and what are its implications for us. And I spent more time, it's not that I'd never looked at this passage before, but I feel a big weight of responsibility to get it right. And so I spent more time on this sermon than I have in a long time on a sermon, and read more widely and more varied views and more textual arguments and prayed a lot. And I hope you'll listen carefully and thoughtfully and that that we'll agree on this as we go. 1 Timothy, let's see, I think you've all been here. We won't do a lot of review. 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy is at the church in Ephesus. He's not maybe a long-term pastor there, but he was sent there by Paul in order to make sure that the bad doctrine wasn't being taught in the church. And while he's there, he's dealing with some different things. And the Apostle Paul mentions a number of things that he ought to be thinking about. And it's interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, further than we are, in verse 14, we read, Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth." All right, so he gives a little bit of a purpose statement there because he's going through saying, hey, you know, here's some things about elders and here's some things about deacons and here's some things about men and women and the poor and the rich. And he talks about a lot of different groups. Then he gets to chapter 3. He says, the reason I'm writing this is because I'd like to be there in person to kind of help you set this up. But if I'm delayed, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And the household of God is the church. And he says that it is the pillar and the buttress of truth. The church is, to the extent that it's faithful to God's word, the place where the truth is being continually put out there and defended and supported, and where falsehood is being challenged and suppressed. And so we could expect to find some commands about how a church should run and operate. And when he gets to this section, I want you to notice the structure. He's going to make a positive command here in verse 11, and then more of a prohibition in verse 12, and then he's going to support what he said in 13 through 15. You see? So a positive command, a prohibition, and then support. So let's do that, and then we'll make a little sense of it, hopefully. The first thing that we notice that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy is important. He's already talked about men should pray in a certain way, women should pray in a certain way. That was last week. It's on the website if you're interested. And then he says this. He says, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. Now, frequently, we place all of the emphasis on the second portion. Okay? But that's not what's going on. This is not just a precursor to a prohibition. Let a woman learn is the main verb of the sentence. You see that? And to us, that might sound demeaning at first thought. Like, well, women just need to learn. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, let them learn. In Paul's culture, it was not common for the women to be invited into the place where theology was happening. Right? Young Jewish boys were sent to school. Young Jewish girls were not. Jewish men would be educated. Jewish girls and women usually would not. And when they had church services, often they were separated, men and women. There's a term that means to be a disciple. And they would use it. Paul says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis of his day and a Pharisee. And he was well known. And the Apostle Paul says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which means I was his disciple. I was formally trained by Gamaliel. That was not open to women. Women couldn't do that. They weren't allowed to in those days. But do you know who did? A woman named Mary. In Luke chapter 10, there's a story where Jesus is at a house and Mary has the audacity to go into the living room where all the men are, and Jesus is theologizing, he's teaching about God, and she sits down and she studies at the feet of Jesus. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, she studies at the feet of Jesus. So to be at the feet of Jesus was to be a formal disciple engaged in the learning process as an equal with the men. And that's probably why Martha was so annoyed. You know, we tend to pitch it that nobody was helping Martha with the housework, and that may have been part of it, but that's because that was what the woman's job was. She was the facilitator. She baked the cookies and the men all learned. Well, Jesus said, no, Mary has chosen the better thing. He didn't send her away. He said, this is okay. She's broken into the sphere of the men as a fully accepted learner. And that's good. That's appropriate. Martha was the one that got rebuked. Let a woman learn. This is a liberating and thrilling command, I think. I think the force of this is let a woman be embraced as a co-equal in the privilege of studying the scriptures right there with the men. Let her be mighty in the scriptures. Let her grow in her mastery of the Word of God. Let her excel in the acquisition of knowledge and truth of God's Word. Within the household of God, men and women are absolute equals as learners. Men do not have a corner on truth. They are side by side in this sense. And in the life of the church, and in particular in the teaching activity, all of the people assembled together, slave and free, young and old, adults and children, men and women, Jew and Gentile, and there's no distinction. and everybody is involved in the grand task of knowing God. And that's the force here. Paul says, when you're doing church, when you get together, you let the women learn. You let them in to be full-fledged members of this learning process. I fear that at times, because of the prohibitions that follow, the church has made women to feel like second-class citizens, right? Like they can clean the church and bake the cookies, but they're not welcome in the learning process. Right? In all of the ministering that goes on and the rich theologizing that happens, and Paul says, no, let a woman learn. She should be there. This is important to me. One of the reasons I want to get this right is because my daughter's ministry is at stake. I went to seminary, and this was a discussion. We had women in the seminary who were studying to be pastors, and we had people who thought that that ought not to be the case. And so this was a discussion we had, and we looked at these texts, and I want to get it right, because if I'm going to tell my daughter, your ministry is limited in any way, then it better be biblical and not just opinion, right? So I take it very seriously. And I want to get the force right. Christianity changed the world. Christianity greatly improved the status of woman, and they were seen as equals to their husbands. And this was not true in much of the ancient world. There were some kind of forward thinkers in Greece and Rome, but even so, the women didn't enjoy the same rights as men. But in the Christian community, they came to. And more on that as we go, but I say, let the women in our church be mighty in the truth. Let them go to Bible college. Study the Word. For this reason, we do not separate genders when we learn. I mean, we can have a men's Bible study and a women's Bible study, but in the main corporate gathering, we don't separate. We learn together. For this reason, women excel on the mission field and in the classrooms and in the writer's studio and in humanitarian work and in education. They are welcome. For this reason, our women, our wives, our sisters, our mothers, our daughters are absolutely integral in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and I'm with you always. And women are an integral part of that. That has to happen, and I think too often it hasn't. Not because of their unwillingness, but because they're under somebody's thumb. Let a woman learn. We have two adverbs, right? Quietly and with all submissiveness. This is the how. And there's no reason to believe that these are distinctively woman traits. These are traits of the learner, right? So if you're invited into the learning process, some Bibles translated this word quietly with silently. It occurs again down here. And the word doesn't necessarily mean absolutely silent. It's the same word that occurs up above in chapter 2, verse 2, I believe it is, where Paul says, pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Right? So when we pray that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, we're not praying that our lives will be silent. We're praying that they will be peaceful and settled and non-contentious and characterized by that. And I think the same is true here. Not absolute silence, but that the learners, you can't learn if you don't listen, right? Learning can involve questions, and learning can involve discussions sometimes, but there should be learning should be characterized by a quietness and a submissiveness. There's a yielding to the teacher for both men and women. When somebody's teaching, you have to yield the floor to them and listen to what they have to say and then evaluate it and determine, is it right? Remember the Bereans who studied the Word of God? They heard what the Apostle Paul says, and then they said, okay, we heard you out. We're going to go look at the Scriptures and see if that's right. And Paul said, that's noble. That's good. But they still submitted to him in that they listened. They learned. They yielded. And so this is the command. Let the women learn, he says. Let her learn. Let her be a full-fledged learner. Let her be involved at every level, quietly, with submissiveness. So that's point number one. Let a woman learn. Point number two, and this is the one, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. So learn, yes. Teach, no. That's what Paul said. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority, specifically over a man. Okay, there it is. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, which is just a restatement of what he already said. Right? So you have your positive, let them learn. And then you have your prohibition. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, exercise authority over a man. Now, here are the objections. Here are the objections, because face value, it says what it says, right? And there have been many objections put forward for a variety of reasons. Part of the reason that objections are put forward is that this does not fit with our culture, right? There's a tendency to say, well, that was that culture. In our culture, that sounds a little backwards and chauvinistic. Whereas in our culture, we do things differently, and we want to make sure that we're not being chauvinistic in any way. And so people say, could it be possible that it doesn't really mean that, or that it means that, but it's isolated? So there are a few objections, and I think that they don't stand up. I'll just tell you that. I think that the objections don't stand up. There are three kinds of objections. One is that Paul's a chauvinist. Two is that it really says this, but it doesn't apply in our culture and time. And three is that it doesn't really say what it appears to say. Okay? So first one is that Paul's a chauvinist, and we're just going to dismiss that one. Because if we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through human authors, and of inerrancy, that the Bible contains no errors, then we can't realistically entertain this idea that the Apostle Paul is just a chauvinist, because if we can just easily discount what he says here, we can easily discount what he says anywhere. So that one doesn't hold up. The two more serious objections would be that it really says this, but that it applies only narrowly, only to Ephesus, and only in the first century. Now, I don't think that that's the case. I read a whole lot about it. You could make that argument, but the problems are several. One is he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, in Ephesus, given your situation, this ought to be true. What he says is, I do not permit, which sounds a bit more universal. Apostle Paul saying, here's the practice that I go with where I am. Also, there's a lot of universal language in chapter 2 already. We're talking about all people everywhere, right? All through the first part of chapter 2, prayers for all men, for kings and all in authority, and God desires all people to be saved. And then I desire that in every place the men should do this and the women should do this. Right? So he broadens it out to every place. It's true that in Ephesus they may have had a particular issue. There was the temple there of the goddess Diana, which was run predominantly by women, and so perhaps in coming into the church this was becoming some sort of issue that was being addressed. But again, the context makes it a bit broader than that. Some say, well, maybe he's just talking about a certain woman in the church of Ephesus that was causing problems. But again, in 1 Timothy, he's named men by name already, and we know that there are men causing problems, so it wouldn't make sense to say, well, I don't permit a woman to teach, when it's actually a number of men that are causing the problems and teaching the bad doctrine. Another reason that perhaps this narrow, it only applies to Ephesus and only in the first century idea doesn't hold up is the example that he gives. So when he goes to give his explanation, he points to Adam and Eve. That's a pretty universal idea rather than a particular idea. He does this elsewhere. When he talks about gender roles with husbands and wives, he points to Adam and Eve and Christ and the church as his two examples. So those are kind of enduring, continuing ideas. And so we want to take that seriously. There are many, many more nuanced arguments, but I think at the end of the day, it has to extend beyond just the Church of Ephesus and the first century, if he's actually saying what he's saying. Now, the third kind of objection is perhaps Paul's not saying what it appears that he's saying. And we do want to check that, right? It's true that, how does the saying go? The truth about anything that Scripture talks about is everything that Scripture says about that thing. You follow? So if Scripture says something about grace, the truth about grace is everything Scripture says about grace. If Scripture says something about men, then the truth about men is not just in that one verse, it's everything Scripture says about men. And so the same is true here. We go for a bigger context and we go, well, what else is there? And it could be, if this was the only verse that said anything like this, boy, we'd be looking hard to say, is that really what it means? Because it goes against the rest of Scripture. But in fact, there are many places in Scripture that say similar things and that at least support the idea that God created men and women with unique roles that complement each other. Does it really say that? These objections are several. Many of them center on this word, which is one word in the Greek, exercise authority. The Greek word is authentein, and it occurs, helpfully, only here in the Bible, which causes us to go outside the Bible to say, well, how was it used regularly? Because some would say, well, what's being prohibited is teaching in a way that usurps authority from a man. So he's saying, don't get up and interrupt and take the authority away from a man and teach. Right? So he's prohibiting something more narrow than it looks like, the usurping of authority, not the exercising of authority over men. And so, I looked at this word. And there have been a lot of articles written about it and people trying to figure out, well, what does it mean? And I'll tell you that in everything I could read from trusted sources, it seems that exercise authority or wield authority is likely the correct translation, as opposed to usurp authority, take authority away that doesn't belong to you. Even if that were the case, it wouldn't necessarily preclude that it's saying what it appears to say. But he says, don't teach or exercise authority. Some of the discussion centers around this word or. And when you link two ideas, would it be possible for this to be a positive one and this to be a negative one? Because both teaching and exercising authority are good things when done correctly. And so the question is, in the Greek grammar, can you ever link a good thing with a bad thing, like usurping or taking away authority? And it's not customary. Usually you link like things, right? And so, which again supports this translation, this English translation, to teach or exercise authority. Now, the reason it's important is because in the Christian community, in from a biblical perspective, these two go together. The reason this is that because Christian authority comes from Christian teaching. So in other words, I don't have any authority, right? As a pastor of a church, I don't just get to boss people around. The authority that I have is the authority of God's word, as spoken, you know, as taught accurately. And if I'm not teaching God's word accurately, then I have no authority in anybody's life, right? So Christian authority comes through Christian teaching. There are no kings in the Christian community. It's individuals who are delegated the responsibility to teach and preach God's word, and that's from whence comes the authority. And so that's why these two are so closely tied together. So to sum up, I don't find these arguments convincing. Even when approaching it with an open mind, even when asking, what if my daughter Lily wanted to preach the word? I want her to excel in her faith, right? And so I'm asking that question, honestly going, can I prohibit that? But the arguments that this says something other than what it appears to say, I don't see. They don't make sense. And further, the preponderance of Scripture supports what this says. There are many other scriptures that support that God created men and women differently with complementary but equal roles. So, what does it say? It says that there are two closely related functions within the household of God, and that those two functions, namely the pulpit ministry, the authoritative teaching of God's word, Paul says that these are reserved for elders. Elders. In fact, the next section in the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, is dealing with qualifications for elders, which I think supports the idea that this, but if we go to 1 Peter and look at how Peter describes an elder, he says he really has two functions, to teach and to exercise authority. Right? That's what an elder does, a pastor. A pastor, elder, bishop, they're all the same office in Scripture. The main job of a pastor is these two things. And so I think what Paul is saying here is tantamount to saying, I don't permit a woman to occupy the office of pastor, to teach or exercise authority over a man. When Peter's talking to pastors, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Shepherd means feed them, and exercise oversight. Paul is saying that the teaching, leading ministry of the pulpit is limited to a few qualified men. That shows up in the context that comes next. And by the way, not just any men. There are qualifications for this. For one thing, he needs to be apt to teach, able to teach. And by the way, James says, not many men. James says, let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. And not, Paul says, not newbies, right? Not new converts, not the novice, he says. And of course, they must be believers and the husband of one wife, and they need to not have an alcohol problem. And they need to not have a reputation as someone who gets in fights in town. And there's all kinds of things. So if we're saying whatever is being said here of the women is true of the laity in general. You see? The teaching and exercising of authority is a very limited function within the church in general. Point number three, this is because there is an order in creation. And we could spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to edit just a little bit. He says, it's because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, much has been made of this, including some rather insulting things, I think. People assuming that this must mean that women are more gullible somehow because Eve was deceived. I think that that's not true. If that were true, Paul would prohibit women from all teaching, but in fact, he encourages them to teach in a variety of capacities. So that can't be what he's saying. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what his argument means. But what we do know is he's arguing from order of creation. Adam was made and then Eve was made. And from order in the fall. Eve fell and then Adam fell. Elsewhere, Paul firmly puts the responsibility for the fall of mankind on Adam, not on Eve. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open, right? But this seems to be at least saying that God made Adam and Eve different. God made Adam first, then he made Eve. And there are complementary relationships there. The way that God created men and women means that they have complementary roles, in particular in marriage. And his is expressed particularly in what we call headship. And that means that he will exercise servant leadership, provision, protection will be roles that he tends toward. And she was created in the garden, it says, as a helper, and so she will come alongside him in all of those things, in his ministry, and she'll bring her gifting to bear in that, and she will assist her husband, in particular through childbearing, which is something that he cannot do, right? We believe that there are biological distinctions between men and women that make them different. Something being somewhat challenged in our culture today. But there are real biological differences such that men can never bear children. It's something that only women can do that makes them distinct and unique and very needed. And there are things that men do better and differently than that women do better and differently. They have different ways of thinking and processing and functioning. These are not better and worse things. These are absolutely complementary. God designed the human race in two genders that complement each other. Also, this is limited to marriage. This means if you're a woman, that doesn't mean that you owe submission to any other man. Right? I think sometimes this myth is perpetuated that somehow in Christian communities the men are in charge of the women, and the Bible simply doesn't say that. A wife has a responsibility toward her husband as a helper and to lovingly submit, as he, by the way, lovingly submits in a different way to her. And everybody in the congregation has a debt of mutual submission and to thoughtfully submit to the leadership in the church. But this idea of complementarianism, that genders are unique and that they are complementary, is a biblical one. It's supported in many other passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and many other places, but it's actually talked about in those places. And so he gives his argument, and I think the point is just what it appears to be, that men and women are made differently, that man was made first, and that woman was made second, and that doesn't mean she's second class in any sense. She's an equal to him in every way. Oh, and then he says this kind of troublesome phrase down here, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think that it hinges on this word through, like in 1 Corinthians where Paul says someone will be saved yet so as through fire, doesn't mean she will be saved by childbirth. It means she will be saved despite childbirth, despite the fact, childbirth is hard. Ask anybody that's done it. Not just the delivery of the child, but the carrying of the child. For many women, the becoming pregnant is difficult, the carrying of the child, the hormonal changes, and then labor is terrible, and delivery, and only a woman can do that. A man can't do that, and a man can't even feed a child when it's born, right? And that process is daunting to a woman even now, but in the first century, it was terrifying. There was no surgery. There was no backup plan. And people went through life, it was a tough thing. And after the fall of Adam and Eve, see, Paul is actually just tracking with Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of Adam and Eve, what happened? God came and he said, there is a curse now upon the earth, and it will show up for you two differently. It'll show up for you in your primary roles. For the man, in his role as provider, it's going to be a lot more difficult. This ground that used to give you whatever you wanted won't anymore. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and from the sweat of your brow, you're going to toil and labor, and it's going to be hard. And for the woman, childbirth is going to be hard. So Paul's continuing to think through Genesis chapter 3, and he says, yes, despite the fact that she was deceived first, and but she will be saved, and I think this means saved, salvation, eternal life, even though this curse of childbearing, which is really difficult, yet she's going to walk through her life, the Christian woman, with a different kind of hope that makes even that most difficult portion of her life navigable. It's not going to go away for her. It's still going to be difficult. There are still going to be things that accompany that. And I think that should be a comfort to Christian women even today to know that all of those things that surround that process, though they are the result of the fall, God saves, and there is a hope far greater that surpasses any of this. And this happens like it does for all believers as the woman lives out her genuine saving hope in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Elsewhere we read of all believers that's how they live out their salvation. Men are saved by fear and trembling as they live out their Christian life. So let's summarize. Now we have said that a woman should learn, that a woman should not occupy that office of pastor teacher, and that this is owing to the fact of God's amazing ordained complementary roles for men and women. But we already said the truth about anything that Scripture says about a topic is everything that Scripture says about that topic, and I don't want to leave you on that note. I want you to think I fear that at times the Christian faith has done women a disservice. As men have read passages like this and said, oh, that must mean we're somehow a little bit better. And that's not what it says in any sense. And so I just want to point out a couple of little examples to you in Scripture. And so point number four is let a woman teach. Notice the prohibition is narrow. Not to teach or exercise authority over man, and the context is within the General Assembly, within the household of God. Do you know about the woman Priscilla in the Bible? Priscilla had a husband, his name was Aquila, and every time we read either of their names together, which I think is really cool. They went everywhere together. Priscilla and Aquila, also her name is always first. Priscilla and Aquila immigrated from Italy, where they lived. They were tent makers. They made tents for a living, and they immigrated from Italy to Corinth. When Claudius was ruler in Rome, and he kicked all the Christians out of Italy. And he said, you got to go. All the Jews out of Italy. So they were a Jewish couple that were living in Italy, and they left and they moved to Corinth. And when they were in Corinth, they set up shop and started making tents. This is all in Acts chapter 18 and well scattered around, but it starts in Acts chapter 18. They started making tents, and the Apostle Paul shows up in Corinth to preach the gospel. And you remember what his occupation was? He's a tent maker. So he joins up with them, and together the three of them make tents for a living. And she participates. It's not like Aquila and Paul made tents and talked theology and Priscilla wasn't there. It says they made tents together, the three of them. And Paul is planting churches, and he's going down and he's teaching at the synagogues, and probably Aquila and Priscilla are right there with him. And at some point, they become converted to Christianity. They embrace Jesus as Messiah. I don't imagine how you could work with the Apostle Paul every day making tents and not get converted. So they embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Paul decides he's going to leave Corinth and travel, and he takes them with him. They were that close of friends. Aquila and Priscilla join him, and they swing by, and he drops them off in Ephesus, our city, where 1 Timothy is written to. Aquila and Priscilla go there, and they start a house church in their home. They start it, it says. The two of them host it together. And then the Apostle Paul's not there, but this young guy named Apollos shows up. And Apollos is a Jew, and he's a preacher, and he was down in Israel when John the Baptist was preaching, and so he's all excited, and he's going, hey, there's this guy John the Baptist, and he's preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Messiah is going to be here any minute. And Aquila and Priscilla are like, wait a minute. Did you miss the rest of the story? Right? So it says Aquila and Priscilla, or it says Priscilla and Aquila, took Apollos aside and they explained to him a better way. Right? So together, this husband and wife team took this young preacher, Apollos, and they corrected his theology and converted him to Christianity. And Apollos became listed right alongside Peter and Paul as the greatest preachers in the Christian faith in the first century. And yet it was Priscilla and Aquila who did this. Meanwhile, they're hosting a church in their home. We know because when Paul is staying at Ephesus later, probably with them, and writing a letter to Corinth, he says, Priscilla and Aquila, who have their house in their church, greet you. And then later, they're back in Rome. When he's writing another letter, he says, hey, greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their home. So they went back to Rome once Claudius had died and apparently started a house church there. This is not the picture of a timid church mouse that's never allowed to speak at all, and that has no function in the church. This lady is amazing. And in her lifelong support of her husband and in her tent making, which, by the way, has become synonymous with to work in a secular enterprise to support your ministry on the side. We call that tent making. Like if I go get a second job, that's tent making. Well, that's what they call it. She does that. She does tent making. She does missions trips. She does hospitality and church organization and corrective discipleship of a young preacher and church planting and all of it. And this is true with the portrait that we see in the Bible. Older women teaching what is good and training the younger women in Titus chapter 2. They teach theology to their children and their grandchildren in 2 Timothy. They pray corporately. The women pray publicly and they testify publicly in 1 Corinthians 11. They teach, they admonish, they sing. Women are in every facet of the Christian life involved, with this one narrow exception that they shouldn't hold the office of elder where they're exercising authority over the men in the church. And even that is probably likely because they would be exercising authority over their own husbands, and that's the relationship where God has ordained complementary roles. The church would not have survived for even a generation without the conversions and ministry of women. That's how Timothy got saved, was his mom and his grandma. Not just saved, he got discipled. So, yes, this prohibition is here. Does that limit? Is that chauvinistic? I don't think it is. I think the overall tenor of Scripture is one that says women should be and are in every way heavily involved in the process of theology and in the discussion and in that conversation and in all sorts of ministry. And this is what we've seen borne out over the years in the church. Most churches would not exist without women. This church wouldn't. This church wouldn't exist. It dwindled down to just a handful of people, but because Victoria and Lisa and Kathy and Virginia were here, it kind of kept going. In our Bible studies, I'm teaching a hermeneutics class on how to study the Bible method, and we're getting pretty deep with the grammar and the background and the concordances. And hands down, the women are way ahead. I mean, the study is just amazing. I learned something new every time. I divide people into groups and then I'll go talk to a group and I go, oh man, I totally missed that. You know, I'm taking notes. The prayer life, the service of the church, the teaching. I'm going over time, huh? My own Christian life has been, my own dear mother converted me, and Mrs. Hilton and Mrs. Winger and Miss Kraus and all of these ladies that were my early teachers had a fundamental impact on my life in the Christian faith. We're coming to the communion table, and I have another whole sermon regarding that, but in the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that passage I always read when we take it? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That passage is sandwiched between two sections. The one before it is talking about how you need to be real sure that the poor aren't making the rich aren't making the poor feel ashamed in your church. And the passage after that is talking about how you need to make real sure that you who are exercising your spiritual gifts don't make anybody else feel inferior or as though you don't appreciate what they offer to the body of Christ. And between those two sections, the Apostle Paul says, point in case, communion. Communion. Because when Christ died on the cross, he was the ultimate example of both submission and provision. Right? He submitted to his Father's will in that, and he provided salvation for all of us. And so I'd like to invite you to think well about the body of Christ today. There's a warning right after that communion passage that says many people are experiencing really hard things in their life as a direct result of the fact that they're not rightly judging the body of Christ. What I think that means is that they don't have a high regard for the other people in their congregation. And Paul says this is the same as despising the church. They're showing up and enjoying it and still despising it. And so I want to invite you, men, examine, think, appreciate your sisters and all that they do for the body of Christ. Confess if you failed to do that. Encourage them in the Lord and in His service. And sisters, don't use this narrow prohibition as an excuse to be discouraged or to disengage in any way from the rich and vibrant ministry of the church that so depends on you.